Hello. In a moment, you will hear a practical message from God's Word by Dr. Charles A. Stewart, pastor of Cana Baptist Church of Burleson, Texas. If you are not in your automobile, I encourage you to have your Bible, pen, and pad in hand as you enter into this life-changing study of God's Word. I will return with some concluding comments following our pastor's message.
Amen. If you have your bulletin, I invite you to take it out. There's a skeletal outline that I trust will prove of some help to you as we look into God's Word this morning. You'll want to open your Bibles to the book of Revelation. It had been 60 years since Jesus' death, burial, resurrection, and ascension to the right hand of God the Father. And in those 60 years, a new generation of Christian disciples had arisen to church leadership across the Roman Empire for those churches that were in existence at that time. The Lord Jesus Christ, as Lord of the church, was observing a drifting away, a departure, if you will, in many of these churches from some of the most fundamental beliefs and practices and priorities and motivations and ministries of the early church, which had been birthed at Pentecost. And the Lord of the church was not completely satisfied with what he was seeing in the churches under this new generation of leaders. In order to speak to these issues in the life of his church, the Lord Jesus gave what we know as the revelation of Jesus Christ. And he gave this revelation to John, the beloved apostle, on the Isle of Patmos. You and I know this revelation as the book of Revelation, but technically, it is the revelation of Jesus Christ. Jesus gave this revelation and began it with a vision of his majesty and exaltation at the right hand of God the Father. So powerful was this revelation that it absolutely overwhelmed the Apostle John, such that he fell at the feet of Jesus as a dead man. Jesus gave this vision recorded in Revelation chapter 1 in order to impress John and the churches that were in existence at that time who would receive this revelation through the Apostle John, to impress them with the fact that Jesus is Lord of heaven and Lord of earth. He is Lord of his church. And that he, as Lord of the church, is walking among the congregations that claim his name. Had he not indeed said during his earthly ministry that where two or more are gathered in my name, there I am in the midst of them? He is saying that I am still true to my promise. And I am walking among the congregations that claim to be my servants. And as he walked among those congregations, he was the all-knowing one, examining the deeds, the practices, the beliefs, and the motivations of every heart of every member of each of those congregations or churches. And as he was the all-knowing one, he also was discerning, judging all elements of the lives of his people with eyes that were aflame with righteousness and holiness. The things that Jesus saw that he liked and yea, even loved, he would praise and commend. But the things that he saw that were troubling to his heart, he would rebuke and reprove and warn his people that they had better repent or else. Folks, when we think of Jesus, the Good Shepherd, meek and mild, all love and acceptance, grateful that you and I even would consent to be in His church, we oftentimes, I am afraid, misjudge the King of Kings and the Lord of the church. Folks, His eyes are aflame with holiness and righteousness. He is judging my heart every time I sing these hymns. I was reminded of that this morning. He is not interested in my singing unless my heart is reflecting through those words a loving, adoring worship of Him. This same sovereign Jesus, Lord of the church, is also Lord of Cana Baptist Church. He is walking among us. He is here this very morning, according to His promise. What does Jesus see when He looks into the heart of the pastor of this church? What does He see when He examines the heart of the deacons who come forward? What does He see in the hearts of those who teach His Word in the Sunday school hour? What does He see in the hearts of those who are here ostensibly to worship Him? And seeing these things, what does He think of us? What does He really think? This has spawned a series, my final series with you as your pastor, what Jesus thinks of His church. What I have to say in these last 7 weeks with you is unimportant. What Jesus says is all important. Because He is Lord of this church, and He is not retiring on May 31st. And He will be here, walking among this church family Becky and I love so very, very dearly. So this series is designed, I think, by the Lord to cause us to examine our hearts, our motives, our beliefs, our practices, in the light of what pleases the Lord of this church and what disturbs the Lord of this church. That we might be a congregation that holds fast to what Jesus loves and repents of those things that are disturbing to Him that could be very devastating in the life of our church or in the lives of the individuals who refuse to repent. May I invite you to open with me in your Bibles to Revelation chapter 2. Revelation chapter 2. I'd like to begin reading in verse 1. The letter to the church at Ephesus. I'm reading out of the New King James. If your translation is a little different from mine, that would explain it. Ephesians chapter 2, verse 1. To the angel of the church of Ephesus. I've already acknowledged this is not the pastor, the angel is not the pastor, but probably the guardian of that flock. Write these things. He who holds the seven stars in His right hand, who walks in the midst of the seven golden lampstands, I know your works, your labor, your patience, and that you cannot bear those who are evil. And you have tested those who say they are apostles and are not, and have found them liars. And you have persevered and have patience and have labored for my name's sake and have not become weary. Nevertheless, I have this against you, that you have left your first love. Remember, therefore, from where you have fallen, repent and do the first works. Or else, I will come to you quickly and remove your lampstand from its place, unless you repent. But this you have, that you hate the deeds of the Nicolaitans, which I also hate. He who has an ear, he must hear what the Spirit says to the churches. To him who overcomes, I will give to eat from the tree of life, which is in the midst of the paradise of God. Keep your finger right there, please, and turn with me, if you would, back to Luke chapter 10. Keep a finger there in Revelation. I'm going to read a strange passage to you in connection with the letter to the church at Ephesus, but I think that my reasons for doing so will become apparent. Luke chapter 10, verse 38. Jesus is in the home of Mary and Martha and Lazarus, whom he would later raise from the dead. Luke chapter 10, verse 38. Now it happened as they went that he entered a certain village, and a certain woman named Martha welcomed him into her home. And she had a sister called Mary, who also sat at Jesus' feet and heard his word. But Martha was distracted with much serving, and she approached him and said, "Lord, do you not care that my sister has left me to serve alone? Therefore, tell her to help me." Verse 41, and Jesus answered and said to her, "Martha, Martha, you have worried and troubled about many things, but one thing is needed or needful, and Mary has chosen that good part, which will not be taken away from her." Thank you. You may be seated, and please turn back to Revelation chapter 2. As we look at this letter of Jesus to the congregation at Ephesus, we understand that the Lord of the church will not tolerate any congregations forsaking of the first love. First of all, then, let's look at the congregation at Ephesus. The first thing we would point out is that Ephesus was one of the foremost cities in all of ancient Asia. In fact, it would be like the New York City today, or the Paris, or the London. It was a major hub of commercial enterprise. It was one of the foremost cities in the world at that time. Somewhere, it has been estimated, around 500,000 people, which was a very, very large community. What else do we know about Ephesus? It was also a religious center and had a colossal temple to Artemis, or also known as Diana. Her temple was so magnificent that it was considered, and is to this day, one of the wonders of the ancient world. This was a major business in Ephesus, and Paul and the early church would get into trouble because of the worship of Diana. Also, we notice that this church was most likely planted by Aquila and Priscilla. They show up in numerous places in the New Testament. Very dedicated believers. Also, we note that Paul spent at least 2 full years shepherding that church at Ephesus. Can you imagine having the Apostle Paul as your pastor? Wow. How awesome would that be? In fact, it got even better in a sense. They not only had Paul as their pastor, they had Timothy as their pastor. And then after that, they had John, the beloved apostle, as their pastor. Wow! 3 great men of God. Now remember, to whom much is given, much is what? Required. Exactly. No doubt the church at Ephesus was the foremost congregation of all of the 7 congregations that were addressed in the revelation of Jesus Christ. But not only among those 7, it was probably the greatest and foremost congregation in the entire Roman world. It was significant. Ignatius, the bishop of Antioch, would send a letter to the congregation at Ephesus in the early 2nd century in which he would praise them for their unity and love for one another. My hope is that that letter might reveal that they heard the reproof of the Lord Jesus regarding their first love, and they repented and responded. That is my hope. And maybe there is some hint that that was the case because of this letter in the early second century, some 30 or 40 years after the revelation of Jesus Christ. Such as it is for the church at Ephesus. In each of these letters, we typically look for commendation and then we look for reproof, condemnation or reproof, and then we look for the rewards. And that's sort of the typical outline of each of these letters. First, then, we look at the Lord's commendation, and I appreciate the fact that the Lord Jesus had some things to praise about this church. But before he praises them, he wants to remind them, pointing back to the vision of chapter 1. He says, I am the one who walks in your midst. Now, I don't know which aisle he might be walking down right now. I don't know but what he may be up on the pulpit looking out at each one of you. I don't know where he is, but if he's true to his word, and none of you would doubt that he is walking among us right now. He is not a liar, and neither is his word untrue. So he wants the congregation to know, I am in your midst. Also, he wants them to know, I know your deeds. I know your deeds. He is scrutinizing everything Theron Conley does. He is scrutinizing everything that each one of us is doing. He is all-knowing. Nothing escapes his vigilance. Nothing escapes his watchful presence. And as I say, even when you lay your tithe and offering in the offering plate, or when you are singing our hymns of praise, he is watching your heart and motivation. He knows whether your heart's entered or not. He knows why you came today. I don't know. I assume you all are upright and spiritual. He knows what the truth is. He knows why I'm here today. Folks, there's nothing. In fact, when I do not measure up to his righteousness in my own heart and I fall on my face before him, one of the things I say is, Lord, no secrets. No secrets. I come to you confessing my shortcoming. I come to you confessing my sin. No secrets. Even if I could, no secrets. I wouldn't have it any other way. But folks, if there are no secrets, that means he sees the good, he sees the bad, he sees the ugly. And he's going to do that in every one of these churches because it is his church. You are his sheep, the people of his pasture. He cares about you. He cares about this congregation. All right? So what does he praise? It appears that he praises three things among the Ephesians. First of all, he praises them for their ministries for the kingdom. He praises them. He says, I know your labor. I know you are laboring for my name's sake, that you do not grow weary, you are persevering in your ministry. I thought about how hard so many people worked on our Easter pageant. Folks, if you're not involved in the Easter pageant, believe me, it is almost beyond comprehension how many hours of labor and arduous work go into transporting that stage, getting it up, everything that is involved in putting the pageant together, and then taking it all down and getting it stored away. And even this week, Brian said, I still haven't finished everything. Now, I'm not saying that to the praise of anyone, but I'm simply saying I appreciate hard work. Jesus appreciates the labors. And he says, I notice how hard you work for the kingdom. How hard you work in Vacation Bible School. How hard you labor for the Easter pageant. And on and on and on. And I appreciate your faithfulness. You get tired and weary because you have to work 8 hours a day. And then you come and you rehearse and you practice and you prepare. I appreciate that. And he does. And he's keeping careful notes. Because no good deed done in his name and for his honor is not going to be rewarded. So he praises their dedicated service. Also, he praises their dedication to the Word of God. This was a strong Bible church, and you would expect that with Paul and Timothy and John the Beloved. As the pastor, I cannot imagine it not being a strong Bible church. I imagine they were teaching even in the nursery, teaching those 6 months old how to memorize the Word of God. The Bible was important to Ephesus, and it was important as some people began to join that church and show up because it was such a prominent church, and these people were claiming to be sent from God, and they would start their teaching, and the Ephesians would listen very carefully, and they'd get their Bibles out, and they'd say, hold on just a minute. If what you're saying is true, that doesn't square with this Word of God. And they were testing and discerning the prophets and the apostles, at least those who claimed to be. And when they did not teach true to the Word of God, they rejected their ministry and proved that these men were liars. They were not prophets. They were not apostles. They were true to the Word of God. I'm sure if Southern Baptist of Texas State Convention had existed back then, they'd have been a part of the Southern Baptist of Texas State Convention. They'd have said, we're standing on the Word. The Word's important. And Jesus said, I appreciate that. Folks, you do not dishonor the Word of God without dishonoring the God of the Word. This church has built its ministries on the Word of God. Before I arrived, since I've arrived, and I would expect nothing less of this church going forward. So Jesus praises them for that. Also, he praises them for their moral purity. He said, you do not bear evil men. And he also said, you hate the deeds of the Nicolaitans. I would want to point out, he did not say you hate the Nicolaitans like I hate the Nicolaitans. He said, you hate the deeds of the Nicolaitans as I do also. There's a difference. Hate the sin, love the sinner. All right? So Jesus said, you hate the deeds of the Nicolaitans. We're not totally sure who the Nicolaitans were. The name means conqueror of the people. That's what Nicolaitans translates as from the original language of this book. And we're not totally sure. They're going to show up in another epistle or two. But it appears that they may have been encouraging people to practice immorality. Now, again, remember, Ephesus was the worship epicenter of the worship of Diana, the false goddess. And a part of that cult worship involved temple prostitution. And it is possible that the Nicolaitans were somehow encouraging immorality, but the congregation at Ephesus hated the deeds of the Nicolaitans. And they were rejecting immorality and upholding morality. Now, folks, again, I don't want to sound like I just know one stanza of a song. But, folks, more and more homosexuality is being seen as a civil right, not a moral issue. And the Supreme Court is supposed to make some ruling on whether homosexual unions are a civil right or not. Folks, that has all kind of implications. If they rule that in the United States of America, homosexual unions are a civil right, what does that say to preachers who preach the Word of God declaring that homosexual lifestyle is immoral? Already in Canada, the pastors have to be exceedingly careful or they can be charged and found guilty of hate speech. Folks, these are troublous times, but I'm telling you, those who hold to the Word of God will stand firm on that issue of morality, loving the sinner, hating the sin. All right? Loving the sinner, but hating the lifestyle. So, Jesus praises them for their adherence to moral purity, but he does have some problem with the congregation at Ephesus. Notice what he says in verse 4, this I do have against you. You have left your first love. You have left your first love. Now, it's interesting. That word left means to turn away from. It can mean to abandon. It can mean to desert something or someone. In other words, they had departed from their first love. Now, think about this for a moment. This church, early in its existence, had embraced first love. A new generation of leaders had come on the scene who had somehow or another deprioritized first love. And they were allowing other things to push out and to push aside first love. Now, what was first love? Well, I'm not 100% sure what first love was. I think I know what it was. But I believe that either Paul or Timothy and probably John, the apostle of love, had coined that term, first love. And that was a major, major concept in the congregation at Ephesus at some time in its history. First love. It might have been the symbol, you know, Cana, a church with time to care. They might have said Ephesus, the church of first love. It might have been a banner that they put on their wagons, you know, those a little sticker or something, you know, whatever. Ephesus, first love. But whatever it was, however important it was at one point, new leadership had come on board, and that concept had become outdated, outmoded, antiquated. And Jesus is saying, absolutely not. How could something that is so fundamental to my joy and pleasure in a congregation be considered passé, outdated, outmoded? And he said, I have this against you. For all of your labors, all of your doctrinal felicity, all of your moral purity, I have this against you. You have neglected the most important thing, and that is the first love. First love. Now, folks, remember, he's going to say, if you do not repent, I'm going to go away and nurse my wounds? Not at all. If you don't repent, I'm going to give you a second warning. No, it's not what he said. He gave them a stern warning, which he had a right to do as Lord of the church. So, what is this first love? I think I need to share with you that there are three major interpretations of or understanding of the first love from which the Ephesian congregation had moved away. They deprioritized it. And you'll find commentators, and that's why I'm sharing this with you so you'll understand. Most commentators will agree with one of these three in understandings of first love. Some commentators will say that the Ephesians had moved away from their first love for the lost. Jesus said, I did not come to be served, but to serve and give my life a ransom for many. Jesus' mission was saving the lost. That was his mission. And there are some who believe that is exactly, that they'd gotten so busy in ministry and so doctrinally elitist that they had lost their passion for sharing the gospel and had lost their love for the lost. The second category is some commentators believe that the first love was their love for the brethren. And then for all of their activity, for all of their doctrinal Bible studies and all of their moral purity, they had stopped loving one another. And Jesus said, by this will you know all men are my disciples. All men will know you're my disciples if you have love one for another. I mean, he made that the hallmark. And I could understand how Jesus could say to a church, if you don't have a passion for the lost, then I'm going to take away your candlestick. You're not a country club. See how he could say that? I also see how he could say, if you don't restore your love one for another, a sacrificial love that will lay your lives down for one another, then that's the hallmark of my followers, of my disciples. If the world sees you fighting over doctrinal purity, but you don't have love for one another, I'd just soon you not even exist. I see how he could say that. I mean, it makes sense. Both of those make a lot of sense. And I mention those because out of an effort to honor the Lord of this church, I don't want to neglect two very real possibilities. Now, folks, I know that many of you share my passion to see the lost come to Christ, but not all of you do. I know that. Could Jesus be speaking to you? You need to repent of a lack of love and concern for the lost in your life and in your world. That's what he speaks to your heart. You need to respond. When is the last time you shared your faith? When is the last time you shared God's love and forgiveness with a lost person? When is the last time you shared a gospel tract? Now, again, I'm not trying to jump on you. I'm just raising some issues for self-examination in case that is what the Lord meant by first love. And the second issue is, could he be talking about lack of love for one another? Are you and I loving toward one another? Are we forgiving toward one another as we have been forgiven by our Lord? What sacrifices are we making to love the brothers and the sisters in Christ? Do we love a brother who's in sin enough to go to him and reprove him according to Matthew 18? Do we love the brethren enough to come and encourage somebody who's going through a trial or a difficulty? Do we love the brethren enough to work hard and diligently to preserve the unity of our fellowship? That may be exactly what Jesus is talking about. But I want to suggest a third, and many of the commentators embrace this third understanding. And that is that Jesus is saying our first love is to be our love for and devotion to Him above everything else. Our love for and devotion to Him above all else. I think that's what he was talking about. And the reason I go with that in part is because if I am madly in love with Jesus, I'm going to have a heart for the lost. If I am madly in love with Jesus, guess what? I'm going to love you and you're going to love me no matter how hard we are to love. I'll do a lot more for love of Jesus than I will for the love of this church or for the love of a paycheck or for the love of you. And you're the same. Jesus wants our passion for the lost, our passion for one another, to be the outcome and the fruit of our love for and devotion to Him. And it influences, if that is right, everything else will fall into place, if I am not misunderstanding. So, Jesus said, you've lost your first love. Now, it's interesting that Paul said to the Ephesians in chapter 6, he said, grace be with all of you who love our Lord Jesus Christ with love undying. Doesn't that give us a little bit of a clue that maybe the first love was this primary, fundamental, all-consuming love for Jesus? Right. Also, he said to the Corinthians, I am afraid your thoughts will be led astray from a sincere and pure devotion to Christ. He's afraid they might lose that. It's possible that the Ephesians were in danger of losing that sincere and pure devotion to Christ. And he also said to the Corinthians, the love of Christ controls us. The love of Christ motivates us, constrains us, convicts us, if you will. Folks, your love for Jesus and my love for Jesus should influence the way we worship, the way we treat one another, the way we treat our spouse, the way we treat our neighbor. It should influence and color every aspect of our lives. Love for Jesus. Everything. Also, I take you back to Luke, Mary and Martha. That is so appropriate for the church at Ephesus. Why? Because like Martha, they were busy doing the work of the Lord, right? Serving Jesus. And getting all bent out of shape over it because things weren't moving exactly like they had hoped they would go. But they're going to continue pressing on and working for the Lord in their church. And there was Mary sitting at Jesus' feet, adoringly, lovingly, listening to every word that fell from his lips. And Martha comes and says, Lord, don't you care that I'm having to do all this labor and work by myself, get everything ready for the noon meal? Aren't you concerned that I'm having to do this all by myself? Would you please tell Mary to get up and come help me? And Jesus said, Martha, Martha, you worry and fret about so many things. He wasn't saying that her service to him was worthless, but she had made her service to him more of a priority in that moment, at least, than her devotion and love for him. Mary, he said, has chosen the better part, and what she has chosen can never be taken away from her. If I'd have been Martha, I would have said, Lord, let me sit down right here too. If that's what you want, that's what I want. I want to be with you. Folks, it seems like the believers at Ephesus had fallen into the Martha trap, seems to me. And Jesus is saying, you've left your first love. You've deprioritized it. You've begun drifting away from it. You have abandoned this most fundamental concept. Do you know that there's nothing more fundamental to the Christian life than an intimate, personal love relationship with Jesus? How many times have you heard this bald-headed preacher make that statement? I was asking someone, if you had to characterize my ministry, what would it be? And this person said, your emphasis on an intimate, personal love relationship with Jesus. Folks, if you never hear me, and you won't be able to hear me say this many more times, but if you don't ever hear me say it, haven't heard it to this point, hear it now. No matter what a church is engaged in, no matter how orthodox it is and how busy it is about the kingdom work, if a personal, intimate love relationship with Jesus is not the foundation and the heart of everything else, the Lord is not pleased. He's not. Lord, what do you want from me? He said, I want you to sit at my feet and love me, worship me. That's what I want. Now, I don't know exactly what happened in Ephesus, but I am suspicious that they had substituted activities for true affection for Jesus. Now, I'm going to say this because I've said it before, and I've said we pastors are the world's worst at what I'm about to confess to, but because it might relate to you, I need to say it. But I'm saying we pastors are the world's worst. We can get so involved in and dedicated to the work of the Lord that we neglect spending time with the Lord of the work. May I repeat that? We're the worst. We get so engaged in and so committed to and involved in the work of the Lord that we neglect spending time with and loving on the Lord of the work. Jesus says that's unacceptable. That is unacceptable for the pastor. That is unacceptable for the worship minister. That is unacceptable for the deacon. That is unacceptable for the Sunday school teacher. That is unacceptable for the janitor. If you're going to clean toilets, clean them out of love for me. Never are we justified in saying, this is the way I show Jesus that I love him. I teach a Sunday school class, or I am involved in the Easter pageant, or I give time to the vacation Bible school. Folks, Jesus never said any of those things in and of themselves are bad. He commends the church at Ephesus for being involved in these kingdom ministries. But he's saying, if you are so committed to those ministries that you're not spending time with me, it's unacceptable. See, in churches, listen to me. In churches, we kind of get the idea that to be involved in ministry and as many ministries as possible in a church gives you power in that church. I mean, don't you notice people? Boy, she's involved in this, she's involved in that. How in the world does she have time to do this and this? And we tend to say, boy, that is a great Christian, and boy, she ought to be, she's in leadership, and we defer to her. The same thing to a man. Everywhere you look, there he is. And so as human beings, we tend to think being involved in lots of ministries and in leadership in the church is power. It's not. Maybe power in the church, but in the kingdom, power comes from intimacy with Jesus. You know who's been in his presence. You can tell by their lives. You can tell by their passion. You can tell by their words. Tell by their actions. They've been in the presence of the Lord. They're not divisive. They don't recklessly hurt people with their words or actions. Not at all. Power in the kingdom comes from intimacy. Also, quickly, maybe the Ephesians had settled for instruction without real intimacy with Jesus. Now, again, the last thing in the world I want you to do is misunderstand what I'm about to say, that the Bible is not important. It is critically important. And you should not settle for anybody standing in this pulpit not teaching the Word of God. You should not be in a Sunday school class of any teachers not teaching the Word of God. All of our faculty do, and that's because our church, you and I, are committed to the Word of God. However, what good is all Bible knowledge if it does not lead us into a deeper, more intimate love relationship with Jesus? Just a little insight. One of the things I want to do in my retirement is I'm going to start a quest of studying Jesus. You say, wait a minute, you've been a pastor for 41 years, haven't you been studying Jesus? Oh, yeah. But I'm going to have time. I've got a section of my library. I've been pulling books out, putting them on a shelf. Christology, the study of Christ. I want to study my Lord. I want to find out, what do the great theologians say about him? Right now I'm reading a book on time and eternity by William Lane Craig. And you know, I've already just fallen on my face before God, worshiping him who is eternal. That's what I want to do. Knowledge is sterile. Knowledge, Paul says, puffs up. But if we gain knowledge from God's Word and we see Jesus and we begin falling more deeply in love with the King, then Bible knowledge is not puffing us up. It's making us humble, and we are seeking Him like we've never sought Him before. And then third, maybe they had stressed loyalty over love for Christ. You may have met somebody in some churches that you've been a part of who seem to love that church more than they love Jesus. Now, I want to tell you, we've got three charter members in our church, and I watch those three, and none of them love this church more than love Jesus. And they have given 41 years of sacrificial service to this church. Nobody, not even I, would have a justified right to love Cana Baptist Church more than those three. And I thank God for each one of them. But as much as they love this church, they're not as loyal to this church as they are to Jesus. And let them be an example to us. They want the will of the Lord concerning the next pastor, not their will concerning the next pastor. Loyalty to his church is important, but not when it supplants our love for Jesus. Now, folks, Jesus warned them, repent or I'm going to remove your lampstand. I quake in my shoes at that statement. Listen to what Jesus is saying. Either you put your love for and devotion to me above every other consideration in your church, or I am going to remove your church from the face of the earth. I'm going to remove your lampstand. Folks, without a lampstand, you don't have a church. Jesus says, either you make an intimate personal love relationship with me the primary concern, the primary priority of your church and of your lives individually, or I'm going to remove your church. I'd rather you not even exist than to declare a distorted and false message of what the Christian life really, really is. An intimate, personal love relationship with Jesus. Let's pray together. With our heads bowed, only God's Spirit can lovingly show you if anything we have said this morning, anything we have sought to speak from the Word of God applies to you personally. What is the status of your love for and devotion to Jesus? Does the love of Christ constrain you, control you, motivate you in all that you do? God help us. That's what He wants. And if that's what Jesus wants, every heart redeemed by His precious blood wants to give Jesus what He wants. Our love and devotion above all else. That becomes the standard of all of our actions, all of our works, our labors, our ministry, all of our prayers, our giving, our worship, loving devotion to Him. Let God deal with your heart. Lord Jesus, I know You love this church. And I pray that this would be an issue in each of our hearts from which we will not depart. Now, if you're here this morning and you do not know Jesus as your personal Savior and Lord, I'd like to lead you in a prayer. You can pray it quietly where you sit. He's listening to your thoughts. Lord Jesus, I need You. I am a sinner and I need a Savior. Thank You for dying on the cross for my sins. Please forgive me of my sins. I trust You as my Savior. I'm going to get off the throne of my heart right now. And I receive You as my new Lord and Master. Take the throne of my heart. Make me the person You created me to be. Thank You for hearing my prayer. You are my Lord and Master. Amen.
Thank you for listening to today's message. The Word of God seeks to accomplish two objectives. First, to introduce people to God's love and forgiveness. And second, to assist people to discover the abundant and victorious Christian life. If you would like to experience God's love and forgiveness, may I encourage you to call our church today at area code 817-295-3891 and request to speak with Dr. Stewart or with one of our other caring ministers. They will answer any questions you might have and help you to receive God's wonderful gift of forgiveness and eternal life. You may also go to our church's webpage and click on the link entitled Finding Peace with God. You will find this link in the upper left-hand corner of Cana's webpage. The church webpage is located at www.canachurch.com. This web address can also be found on the label of this CD. If you enjoyed this message, you may listen on the internet to other messages by our pastor. To do this, simply go to our church's webpage and click on the link entitled Audio Sermons. The Cana webpage has additional information about our staff, our ministries, and the times of our services. You may access our church calendar on the internet for a fuller listing of ministry opportunities. Cana is a loving, Bible-believing church family, and we would be honored to have you join us for worship at your earliest convenience. At Cana, you will always find a warm welcome. And now, on behalf of our pastor and church family, may I say, we hope that God will bless you and give you a wonderful day.